Turn with me, please, to 2 Chronicles 19. 2 Chronicles 19. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldst thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and hast prepared thine heart to seek God." And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim, and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. And he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, "Take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for men, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts." Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites and of the priests and of the chief of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, "Thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a perfect heart. And what cause soever shall come to you of your brethren that dwell in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and judgments, ye shall even warn them that they trespass not against the Lord, and so wrath come upon you and upon your brethren. This do, and ye shall not trespass." And behold, Amariah the chief priest is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites shall be officers before you. Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, I suppose that every one of us knows how important a key can be, especially when we lock ourselves out of our cars or our homes. We understand the importance of keys. Perhaps even now we take keys for granted, but it's a comforting thought, isn't it, that probably all of us have locked our homes as we left them this morning. We have the keys in our pocket. Keys help us open things, but they also help us shut things. And so they are important every day in our lives. Well, the Bible speaks about keys also, and how important they are to open and to shut the spiritual house of God, the kingdom of heaven. And we want to look at that with you this morning from Lord's Day 31 of our Heidelberg Catechism, questions 83 through 85. And also, we'll be looking at several texts this morning, because this subject cannot be confined to one text. So I would ask you to keep your Bibles open, please. I'll be asking you to turn to several texts. But right now, I'd like to just read 2 Chronicles 19, verse 2. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldst thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." And then let me read Lord's Day 31, questions 83 through 85. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven open and shut? By the preaching of the holy gospel. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God Himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and His church. With God's help, our theme this morning is the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We want to see three thoughts. First, the keys graciously revealed. And then second and third, we'll look at the two keys, the key of preaching and the key of Christian discipline. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. The keys graciously revealed, question 83. The key of preaching, question 84. The key of Christian discipline, question 85. Now, the keys, our theme this morning, was already hinted at in question 82. In question 82 of Lord's Day 30, we read, "May they also be admitted to the table of the Holy Supper," referring to the ungodly and the unbelieving. And the answer, you recall, was, "No, for if they would be admitted to the table of the Lord, the covenant of God would be profaned and the wrath of God kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and His apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life." Well, now, it's natural, isn't it, that the instructor is going to go on and say, what are these keys and how do they function? Who possesses them? In whose pocket are they? And how does he use them? Well, these are important questions. The Lord Jesus, more than anyone else, spoke about the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. Interestingly, when he first began to preach, you know, he began to preach about repentance. And his motivating power for inducing people to repentance was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he went on to speak about the kingdom of heaven in a great diversity of ways, didn't he? Especially in the parables. He spoke about the kingdom of heaven as compared to a grain of mustard seed, a treasure in the field, a wedding feast. So what is that kingdom? What do we mean by the kingdom of heaven? First, let me just say a word of what it is not. It is not an earthly kingdom with earthly monarchs, as the Jews were prone to think, even Jesus' own disciples. You see, the word kingdom in the Jewish mind in biblical times naturally envisioned a gloriously restored nation of Israel with a new king on the throne of David in Jerusalem. That's what the rabbis had taught. And they had a lot of influence. They said, when the Messiah comes, he'll deliver us from the Roman yoke. He'll give us an earthly kingdom with an earthly king. And even the disciples had a hard time getting rid of these carnal expectations. In fact, even Jesus, I say it with reverence, had a hard time convincing them of the spirituality of his kingdom. Even after 3 years of teaching, and he rose from the dead, and he ministered to them for 40 days. Even the very day he was going to ascend into heaven, they said to him, after he instructed them about the spirituality of his kingdom, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Acts 1 verse 6. So what is this kingdom then? This kingdom is the rule and dominion. The rule and dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ in the hearts of his people. His invisible church all around the globe. It's this kingly rule and dominion of Jesus, characterized by grace. We call it, theologians have called it, a kingdom of grace. Because it works grace, saving grace, in the heart not only, but it's ruled by grace. It's dominated by grace. And that grace of this king wins and woos his subjects so that they willingly bow beneath the scepter of his grace. And all those of you who are born again and have become believers, you know what I mean. You know what it means to willingly bow under this king, that he sweetly bends your will so that you delight in his law and you delight to walk in his ways and you want to run in the way of his commandments and you say his yoke is easy and his burden is light. You become citizens of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. Now there is, of course, another aspect to Christ's kingdom, commonly referred to as the rod of iron, in contradiction to the scepter of grace. You can read about that in Psalm 2 and Revelation 2, that he rules in his kingdom of power all nations with a rod of iron. You see, the Lord rules with a rod of iron over his enemies, over the nations and peoples who are unwilling to bow, who say, we will not have thee to be Lord over us. But that's not the kingdom spoken of in Lord's Day 31. We're not speaking here of the kingdom of power. We're speaking here of the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom that rules sway in the hearts of those people who will one day end up in heaven. It's the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of glory that Jesus makes by creating new hearts that long after righteousness and holiness. Now, by nature, boys and girls, none of us are members of this kingdom. We want to be king if we're 5 years old or we're 90 years old, if we're not saved, if we're not believers. We want to be king. We have hearts like Adam. That's what happened when Adam fell. You see, pre-fall, before the fall, Adam had a heart that enjoyed being a servant of the King of Kings. He had a close relationship with God. That's what happens when we become members of Christ's kingdom. We're made close. We have an intimate relationship, a real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Personal relationship. But when Adam fell, you see, that relationship was severed. And we fell in him. So we come into this world as sinners, conceived in sin. And now, post-fall, we too are exiled from paradise by nature. And the angel set by God with a flaming sword at the entrance of the garden plainly declares that the road of return to God's communion is blocked and the garden is closed. So by nature, we enter this world under God's rod of iron government, the government of judgment rather than the government of grace. The baptism formula puts it so beautifully. It says, we cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless we are born again. But now the good news of the gospel is that there is an entrance, there is a door of entrance for needy sinners into the kingdom of grace. God's word and also our catechism here speak about the keys of the kingdom. You see, there's no use having keys if you have no door. If you have keys to your house, but there's no door to your house, it doesn't do you any good. So the very fact that the Bible and the Catechism speaks about keys implies there is a way. There is a door into this kingdom. So these keys serve a symbolic picture, don't they? But these keys are not by nature in our possession. They are in the hands of the Lord Jesus. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah 22, verses 21 and 22. You see, in this chapter, there's a man named Shebna. And he's called the treasurer. He has supervision over the palace of the king and over the house of David. He has the keys of all the rooms. He's in charge. But the prophet says he's going to be dismissed. And the Lord is going to put another man in his place, a man named Eliakim. And what we read in verses 21 and 22 not only refers to Eliakim, but is obviously a prophecy of the Lord Jesus as well. I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And then you read in verse 22, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And you perhaps know that the keys to gates of city in those days weren't something you could put in your pocket, actually. They were big things. Sometimes it took two men to carry a key to the gate of a city. So it was a very symbolic thing to have a key to the gate of a city. Well, we read in Revelation 3, if you'll turn there just a moment, Revelation 3, verse 7, that this didn't just refer to Eliakim. Here we have the confirmation. Jesus is speaking to the Christian church in Philadelphia here, and he says, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, Revelation 3:7, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. So Jesus is saying here, I am the greater Eliakim. I am the key bearer. I have the keys. I use the keys. And Revelation 1 also says it, doesn't it? When he arose from the dead, that he has the keys of hell and grave and death. So Jesus is in control. He is master of his house and of his kingdom. Now, how did Jesus merit these keys? Well, through a very difficult way. Jesus reopened the door of paradise, of paradise communion with God, that is, by removing the flaming sword of God's vengeance from the hand of the angel. And how could he do that? Well, the only way to remove the sword was by receiving the blows of that sword upon his own soul. The door to the heart of God and to the heavenly paradise could only be opened by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the justice of God demands full payment for sin. God can't let sin go unpunished. It's impossible. And so Jesus had to die that painful and shameful and accursed death of the cross, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, because Jesus died by the sword of God's justice as a substitute for his people, you see, God can now transfer his people from the rod of iron government to the scepter of grace government and put into the hands of Jesus the keys of his kingdom. So that Jesus has power through his own merits and his own application to open our hearts for him and to come in and dwell among us, dwell within us by his Spirit. And so this great King, this great key bearer of the kingdom of heaven, has full authority to handle his own keys. He decides in his sovereign pleasure, in whose hearts he's going to penetrate. He opens and no man can shut. And he shuts and no man can open. No man, no angel can alter his decisions. But now the amazing thing is that Jesus delegates some of that authority, the good measure of that authority, to man. And he involves man in this process. That's amazing. Sinful man. Turn with me once more, please, to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. There you read in verse 16, Peter's well-known confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But then notice in verse 17 how what Jesus says as he goes on. "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Isn't that amazing? That Jesus actually says to his apostles, not just to Peter, but to his apostles, I will give you the keys. What are we to make of this? "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Well, we certainly cannot concur with a far-fetched Roman Catholic interpretation which finds in a twisted way some justification for a man-made papacy, a man-made infallibility in these verses. No. Nor can we make the serious mistake of believing that a man can somehow take the place of Christ, and that therefore man may decide who gets saved and who doesn't get saved in the kingdom. Of course not. It is ultimately Christ who decides. Salvation is his work, in his alone. So, what does it mean then? Well, it means that Jesus officially delegates representatives on earth to stand in his stead when he is no longer on earth physically to rule and to reign in his church in accord with his will. It means that he will perform his work through these official office bearers. He works with man and through man by His Spirit so that when a minister preaches the gospel faithfully, not when he preaches it erroneously, but when he preaches it faithfully, Christ is preaching. And when he warns, Christ warns. When he prays, Christ prays. Now that's an amazing privilege. An amazing thing. It's an amazing thing that you can come to church this morning and be assured that when you come to church, you're not coming to hear a man. God is meeting with you. God is speaking to you through the Word. So long as the minister speaks in accord with that Word. That is a tremendous privilege. Now, there is one way then to enter into this kingdom. It is through the Word to enter in by the only one who has the key. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the key. He is the way. He is everything. You see, if you went home this morning and you couldn't get into your house, you might try different ways because the key didn't work or you didn't have the key. Eventually, if you got cold enough, you might smash open a window and get in some other way. But of course, in the kingdom of heaven, you can't climb over the wall. You can't smash anything in. You have to go in by the door. And there's only one door and one way. Jesus said, I am the way. And I have the key. And I wonder, friends, if you've experienced this way. If you've experienced this for your own soul. Have you entered into this situation personally? You've experienced that you don't have the keys in your hand. You can't get into the door, into the kingdom of God in your own strength. You can't get in just because you're a covenant child. You know that covenant children will also be cast into utter darkness. You can't get in by your own works, by your own righteousnesses. Have you learned experientially that you deserve to be outside of God's kingdom, outside in the cold, forever? And that only by grace can you get in. Have you learned that every escape route does not work? The door remains locked from your side. Your case is hopeless. No, it's not hopeless. Because Jesus has the keys. And He says, do you want to come into My kingdom? Come unto Me. Do you not know how to enter into the kingdom? Come unto Me. Is your case hopeless? Come unto Me. Are you fearful? Come unto Me. I have the keys. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Knock repeatedly. Knock loudly. Knock until it is opened, like mercy in Pilgrim's Progress. For I have the keys. Well, let's look then at these two keys. First, at the key of preaching. Question 84. Preaching of the Word is preeminently the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, He calls men to do it. In the Old Testament, He called prophets. In the New Testament, He Himself was the world's best preacher. But He also used apostles, preachers, evangelists. And now, after the extraordinary offices are abolished at the end of the New Testament, and the church has gone on in its normal age to the end of the world, He uses minister, preachers, to bring His Word. But preachers are nothing in themselves. They're like Ezekiel, sons of men. Remember, the Lord kept calling Ezekiel, son of man. So we preachers are nothing in ourselves. Christ just uses preachers. But all honor goes to Him who is preacher with a capital P, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what God does in preaching today, in sound preaching, biblical preaching, God opens and shuts His kingdom by speaking through the preacher. Remember what we saw some weeks ago, John Calvin saying, there's two ministers in every sermon. The external minister stands behind the pulpit, the internal minister, the Holy Spirit, who brings it home to the heart. Well, this is what Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians. And I want to direct you, if you can turn with me once more, please, to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. A very powerful passage here in verse 20. Look at the statement Paul makes. Now then we, that is, he's speaking on behalf of his colleagues in the ministry, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now an ambassador is a herald. He's someone who goes forth and he speaks the words of his sender. He doesn't speak his own word. He speaks the words entrusted to him. That's what a minister is to do. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Not as though man did beseech you. We are ambassadors who preach the word of God as if God himself were standing here and beseeching you. You see, the Lord Jesus is active in preaching. And so when the preacher preaches faithfully, Christ opens and shuts the door of the kingdom of heaven in accord with that preaching. Well, how does that work? How does that work? Well, the words of an ambassador are words of authority. And therefore, when a minister expounds the Word of God, the Bible, which is God's authoritative revelation, God's very mouth, the minister is the extension of God's mouth. He's explaining the Word of God. And the Lord says that if the minister fails to be a faithful watchman, if I fail to bring you God's Word this morning, congregation, then your blood is on my hands. But if I preach the word faithfully, then God is speaking to you, and if you don't respond and repent and believe the gospel, your blood, if you go lost, is on your own hands. That's what God says to Ezekiel. So, in other words, it's not a matter of who's preaching. It's a matter of soundness. You have to be preaching the Word of God. But when the Word of God is being preached, then God is speaking to us and we must listen. And we must respond. Be ye reconciled to God. Repent. Believe the gospel. That's the message that must come to us again and again and again. Now, what is preaching then? We need to understand that, of course, to understand how preaching opens and shuts. Well, if you look at question 84, I think you have a good foundation to define what preaching is. Question 84 gives us an answer that says, when according to the command of Christ it is declared. So preaching is a declaration. And publicly testified to all and every believer. So preaching is a public testimony. Let's just look at those two things quickly a moment. Preaching is a declaration. It's a proclamation. The biggest family of words in the Greek New Testament used for preaching and preachers is kairos, which is means a herald, or you could say an ambassador. A herald who comes to announce the coming of the king and announces the word of that king. Now John the Baptist was a herald, wasn't he? A kairos. He announced that the Messiah is coming and that you have to repent and believe the word that he would bring. So preaching is a public declaration, but also it's a public testimony. It's a testimony built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Paul says in Ephesians 2. He says, that's what the church is founded on. That's what ministers are to bring. They're to bring a word that is grounded on the ear witnesses, the prophets, and the eye witnesses, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, through the prophets and the apostles, the Lord speaks, and we have His Bible today. And so the minister takes those ear witnesses and those eye witnesses as it's recorded in the Word of God, and he expounds that Word. And this preaching is a declaration, the proclamation, the public testimony of the Word of God. Now that preaching, notice what 84 says, that preaching comes to every and all, or to all and every believer, and also to all unbelievers. You notice that in the answer. We don't just preach to God's people. Yes, that's the organic essence of the church. And that's why we can address the church in such a way that we speak to believers. But we must not forget unbelievers also in our preaching. God has a word, you see, for you and me, whoever we are, old or young, educated, uneducated, believer, unbeliever. God speaks to the whole congregation, and He speaks to every individual in that congregation. And so preaching must be discriminating, discerning. We must discern between the precious and the vile. We must distinguish in preaching, give marks of grace between those who serve God, those who serve Him not. Between believers and unbelievers. And even within those two categories, there are different stages, different degrees of maturity, different conditions that we must address. That's why we speak sometimes to concerned children of God who are not yet brought into full assurance of faith. Other times we speak to those who are more established in faith. That's why, too, we speak sometimes to indifferent unbelievers, sometimes to hypocritical unbelievers, sometimes to decent, pious, church-going unbelievers who still have a speaking conscience. There's different conditions, you see. And so we preach to all these things. Now, how are we to do that? Oh, 84 gives us two important hints. There's two phrases that are very important in this answer. The first phrase is the promise of the gospel. Whenever they receive the promise of the gospel. And then the second phrase is right behind it, by a true faith. By a true faith. And, of course, the flip side in the second half of 84 is, when you don't receive the promise of the gospel by true faith, that is, when you receive it by unbelief. And so, a minister is to bring at the very center of his preaching the promise of the gospel. Well, you say there's all kinds of promises in the Bible. What do you mean by the promise of the gospel? Well, that's a good question. The promise of the gospel is essentially Jesus Christ for sinners. You can find a very good definition, actually, back in Lord's Day 25, question 66. Back in Lord's Day 25, question 66, the question about the sacraments. It says, the sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals, appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof, He may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel. Namely, so now our instructors are going to tell us, what is the promise of the gospel? Namely, that He grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. So the promise of the gospel is eternal life through the crucified Savior. But for who? Well, question 84 tells us, for everyone who truly believes, repents of his sin, and believes this gospel. Yes, but what if you're just a terrible, terrible sinner? No, our instructor says, for everyone who believes the promise of the gospel. You see, the promise demands faith. The promise isn't out there to be debated about or commented on or discussed endlessly. The promise is to be embraced by faith, by Spirit-worked true faith. Not just by historical faith, not by temporary faith. We saw what that was a few weeks ago. But by saving faith that has a right knowledge, a right assent, and a childlike trust, and believes the promise and embraces the promise through the internal work of the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, says our instructor, at that very moment, your sins are forgiven. The door of the kingdom is opened, and grace is bestowed. Now, that doesn't mean that the believer always knows that immediately at that moment, or that he always feels the reality of its application to his heart. It depends on the degree of faith exercised. Sometimes a babe in grace will exercise a weak degree of faith. Sometimes a surprisingly strong degree too. It can vary. Faith, however, whether weak or strong, as long as it's true, doesn't affect the solidity of this answer. Sins are forgiven from God's side the moment a believer embraces the promise, even if it's with a weak, trembling faith. Now, the good news is God's normal way is to strengthen that faith so that the Spirit gives more and more internal testimony that the promises of God are indeed for me. And I feel more and more the power of them and the reality of them, so that I know the door of the gospel has gone open for me, and that God includes me in the number of His people, and that my life is changed by it, and the fruits of my life manifested, so that I can say as time goes by, He assures me in the promises of the gospel, not only that I am His child, but His Spirit also witnesses with my spirit that I am a child of God through these promises and the fruits of these promises shown in my life. So the door goes open, you see, when the marks of grace are preached. And the believer, you sitting in the pew, says, that's my life. That life that's expounded based on the Bible. That's my life. You see, when that happens, the door goes open in the preaching. But on the other hand, and that's the other half of 84, when the minister preaches and you say, no, I don't hunger and thirst after righteousness. No, I don't truly believe the gospel. No, the promises aren't precious to me. No, I haven't truly repented of all my sins. You see, and you have to say those things, then the gospel preaching of the promises also shuts the door and says to you, at present, until you believe and repent, at present, you are an unbeliever. You are outside the kingdom of God. You don't have the keys. You're standing out in the cold. You need to be born again. You need faith. You need repentance. You see? That's what it says. Last half of 84. And on the contrary, the preaching declares and testifies to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted. Oh, you say, well, that's hell and damnation preaching. Well, yes, it is. That's biblical preaching too, isn't it? Jesus spoke more about hell, actually, than anyone else in all the Bible. The Bible speaks about a real hell, friends. And the Puritans were fond of saying that people who grow up under the gospel and live under the gospel and refuse the gospel will be thrust to the center of it because they rejected the proffered overtures of the Word of God. They rejected the promises of the Bible. They belong to the wicked. And God says He is angry with the wicked every day. My friend, I say to you in love this morning, if you refuse to repent and believe the gospel, God is angry with you. And you're on your way to eternal condemnation. Yes, you say, but I believe. But do you? That's the question. Do you? Do you? How do I know if I believe, you say? Well, do you sincerely repent? You see, our instructor brings these two things together. Those who do not believe and do not sincerely repent. These are the same people. You may know if you're a believer or an unbeliever by asking yourself this simple question: do I sincerely repent of sin and fly to the Lord Jesus Christ as my only hope of salvation? If you can't answer that yes, you're an unbeliever. You can't have faith without having repentance. They're two sides of one coin. They belong together. So you need to know. Oh, I hope that this morning you hear the jingling of the keys. And I hope that you hear the offer of the gospel. Friend, the door is still open from God's side. He calls you. He calls you. He's not shutting the door. You are shutting the door when you refuse to believe and refuse to repent. You make yourself, you expose yourself to the anger of God. Hear the preaching. Hear the promises. Listen. Bow. Bend. Cry for mercy. Don't leave the Lord alone until you too can say, by the grace of God, I repent. I believe the gospel. But Jesus has a second key on his keychain. And we want to look at that briefly as we close this morning. It's called the key of Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. Many people today think that this key is not necessary. In fact, many churches in this area don't use this key at all. The newest fad is that there's not even such a thing as church membership. You just come to church. You don't have to be a member. You don't have to have any commitments. You say, where in the Bible? Where in the Bible is there church membership? And where is there censor? And where are there judgments and discipline? No. We read our Bible and it says, you should judge no man. So everybody's welcome. Anybody in their sins, anybody in their walk of life is welcome. And they won't be admonished by the church. Just come and listen. Is that a church? How can we know that what we're doing is right? Well, the Bible tells us that the church is to discipline. God, because God disciplines. There are many examples in the Old and New Testament. For time's sake, I have to be brief. But I read to you an interesting history of 2 Chronicles 19 about Jehoshaphat. That's a fascinating history because Jehoshaphat is a man who's ruling. He's exercising discipline over Israel. He's reprimanding others, though he himself has a shortcoming. Jehu goes out to meet him and says, shouldst thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Because of his confederacy with the 10 tribes. Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. So, this king is a sinner himself. You know, sometimes as office bearers you think, how can we discipline anyone when we're sinners ourselves? But here's a man who's a sinner himself. And the whole rest of the chapter, you study that chapter at home, he's giving guidelines in Israel, instructing them to do justice, to keep people from sinning against the Lord, to admonish those who do, to apply discipline to those who don't. But the New Testament, of course, is much plainer. Matthew 18, you know that very well, verses 15 through 17. We've looked at that text other times, is the classic proof text. And this text teaches us, doesn't it, that the whole church is involved in disciplining. If your brother offends you, trespasses against you, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. You don't run to the elder or the minister first. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he shall not hear thee, then do you go to the minister? No, no. Then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, then tell it unto the church, which of course is not to broadcast it, but to tell it to an elder or a minister, a ruling or a teaching elder. But if he neglects to hear the church, you see, then the church gets involved with admonitions, loving, patient admonitions. But if he neglects to hear them, and he neglects to hear under quiet censor, and then neglects to hear under first step of censor, and second step of censor, and third step of censor, we've talked about those many times, you know them well, then eventually he is excommunicated. The end of verse 17 says, "Then let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." Now notice that question 85 says, discipline is to be exercised for two things. For those who maintain wrong doctrines and wrong practices. So for ungodly lifestyle, but also for ungodly teaching. 1 Corinthians 5 is a clear example where Paul says that there's a man in Corinth who's living in open violation of the holy law of God. Paul says, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. He's not repenting. And you've worked with him and he's still not repenting. You have to excommunicate him. But there are other examples where people had to be excommunicated because of false teaching. False imbibing of error. Titus 3 verse 10 deals with not with a life of sin, but with beliefs, heretical beliefs. A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he is that such as subverteth and sinneth, being condemned of himself. So, the church has to use another key on behalf of Christ. There's two keys on the church's chain. And the church has to open and shut with the key of discipline. When the person then repents, shows amendment of life, that key then opens the door again, receives the believer back into the bosom of the church, the repentant sinner. And then all is well again, you see. The point of all these texts, and many more, is that God is terribly provoked in the body of His church. Remember, the body of the church is a family. God's bride. God's family. God is terribly provoked when public, willful disobedience and open unbelief and heresy continue on unchecked. And that's why, one reason why, God has set office bearers and given them the keys, so that when they judge rightly and administer discipline rightly, they're opening and closing His kingdom. They're loosing and binding in accord with the will of God on His behalf. So discipline must then be exercised. In one sense, we can say that the Word all by itself exercises that discipline already in the conscience of the person, because the person really knows deep down he's sinning. The Word exercises its censor, and the church simply confirms that censor. And that is all designed to lead this person to repentance, to act as a medicine in his life, to bring him back from his wayward ways. And so that's why it's not a judicial court system where the first time you hear someone sin, you lock them up in jail, say, that's it, you're excommunicated. No, it's a process, always designed to win back that offending sinner. So you go through a process. The first step is quiet censor. Nobody knows about it in the church, only the office bearers. It's not announced from the pulpit. It's quiet censor. After many admonitions, finally the consistory reaches that point. We have to put you under quiet censor, brother and sister, because you refuse to repent. A quiet censor means that you have to abstain from the sacraments. Male members cannot participate in membership meetings. You lose the church's outward privileges. Some people get that mixed up with the first step of censor. It's not the first step of censor. It's quiet censor. The first step of censor is when you move from what's called minor excommunication, quiet censor, to major excommunication. Then the consistory makes a firm decision that this unrepentant sin is so serious that it is something worthy of being cut off from the Church of Jesus Christ as a heathen man and as a publican. And if that sin is that serious, then the consistory must proceed. They must go to the first step. But once they go to that first step, step one, there's no return until the sinner repents. And so step one is the sin is announced from the pulpit. Then you say to the congregation, there's a brother or sister in our midst, no name yet, brother or sister in our midst who sinned against the blank commandment. Will you join us in prayer for repentance? You pray for repentance. Meanwhile, the office bearers keep going, visiting regularly with love, patience, firmness, like a father. When that doesn't work, finally, reluctantly, the consistory brings it to the classis. They spread out the case in front of the classis. The classis says, we advise you to go to step two. Or they say, we don't advise you. If they advise you to go to step two, the consistory comes back, talks about it, confirms that, and then the name is announced from the pulpit, as well as the sin. And the sinner is prayed for. If that bears no fruit, eventually, 6 months later, or maybe a year later, after many, 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 many more visits and much more love, finally the consistory brings it to the classes again, says, we have to proceed with excommunication, the third step, which is excommunication. And if the classis confirms that, the consistory has to proceed with that. That's announced publicly. There's a form in the back of the psalter, and it's a very sad time. It's like a funeral in the church. Like a member has died. It's a very serious thing. Now, it seldom comes that far because, unfortunately, people often remove their membership papers and they go their own way. And follow their own will. And so discipline often is short-circuited. And of course, because membership is not a judicial thing that the church controls, but is in the hands of the individual member, the church cannot dictate. Even though the church can say this is wrong for you to do that, the church cannot have control. Once a person is not a member, the church has no control at all. And a person can abuse the system and can take out his membership papers. But that doesn't mean it's right in the sight of God. So that person still has to live with his own conscience. And when that happens, the consistory tells that individual, even though we believe it's wrong for you to remove your membership papers while you're under discipline, we welcome you back at any time when you repent and show amendment of life. As the conclusion of this answer 85 says. Well, let me conclude by mentioning just one more thing. If you are a believer, when you hear about all these things and you have a tender conscience, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, but I am censorable. If you knew my heart, if you knew my secret sins, if you knew my inward being, I deserve to be excommunicated. My friend, we all do. We all do. But God has made clear in His Word that secret sin and public sin are to be dealt with differently. Public sin is to be dealt with publicly. Secret sin is to be dealt with secretly. You bring your secret sin to God. You ask for forgiveness. You can use other means, of course. Get an accountability partner. Ask him to supervise you and quietly, secretly help you in this battle with your sin. That's a good thing to do. But secret sin must not be made public. You must not make, unless the person absolutely refuses to repent. Secret sin remains secret and is dealt with secretly. So yes, a true believer is someone who says in his heart, I deserve to be censored again and again by God. But again and again I fly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again and again I repent. Again and again I believe the gospel. Again and again I rely on the promises. Again and again I come with my negligence and my lukewarmness and my laziness and my selfishness and my pride and my worldliness. And I say, Lord, forgive me. and I cast myself on the promises. And that is my hope. Oh, that it would be the hope of every one of us. And that none of us would be able to rest until we too could say, O God, be merciful unto me, a sinner, and rest in the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.